The Holy Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It was a beautiful, sun-drenched day. I was on vacation in Florida, and I was on a beach with my older son, who was about 7 years old or so at the time. And together, we decided to build a sandcastle, and not just any sandcastle, but the mother of all sandcastles. I had found a full-size garden shovel, the kind you might use to dig a trench in your backyard should the need arise, and I had appropriated it for the task. I enthusiastically laid out my vision for what I had hoped would be the envy of all of our fellow vacationers. I energetically began to dig, but after a few minutes, I looked up, and I saw a distressed look on my son's face. I asked him what was the problem, and he replied, "Daddy, I like your ideas, I just don't like how you do it." It turns out my plans were a bit over the top and my directives too pointed for what was meant to be a day of fun on the beach. I was reminded of that conversation this week as I was unpacking still more boxes, and I came across an old journal of mine. And underneath my son's words, I had written, "This reminds me of what I often say to God as he seeks to build my life. Yes, I want God to do something grand. I want him to do something memorable, something that will not be washed away by the coming of the next high tide. I earnestly want him to recreate me, to renew my spirit, to restore my soul, and even to restore all of the world to its intended glory. Yes, I like God's ideas, but sometimes I just don't like the way he's going about things. I often just don't get it. I don't understand. And so I feel troubled and anxious and dismayed about all of it. I think that's exactly what the disciples in our gospel text were experiencing as they gathered with Jesus in an upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. The previous chapter tells us how the whole evening had been replete with the awkward, the unexpected, even the earth-shattering. The disciples had climbed the stairs to an upstairs room where the food was already prepared. They looked around for a servant who would wash the dust from their feet, but not seeing one, they were too polite to mention it. So they stretched out on the pallets and around the low eating table without saying a word. Jesus offered a traditional prayer, and then, to their surprise, he pushed himself off the mat and took off his cloak, wrapped a towel around his waist, picked up a large basin of water, and began to wash their feet. Esteemed teachers should not do a job like that. This was a task reserved for servants, and servants with the least seniority at that. But here is Jesus taking up the duty of a servant. The disciples' discomfort with the whole scene is palpable. Even Jesus' explanation did little to quell their embarrassment. But that was just the beginning of this strange evening. Soon they were told that there was a traitor in their midst. And then even worse, that Jesus was about to depart and go to a place where they could not accompany him nor help him. And to these men who had left everything to follow him, such news was earth-shattering. And finally, with slack-jawed incredulity, they hear the master prophesy that Peter himself, the most outspoken disciple, would deny him three times before sunrise. This was definitely not the festive celebration of Passover that they had hoped to enjoy. Yet, ever the good shepherd, Jesus seeks to reassure them. His first words of our gospel text to his disciples could accurately be rendered, "Stop worrying. Don't let this throw you. Trust me." Jesus, knowing full well that the cross was just hours before him, conveys three truths to comfort and sustain his disciples. These foundational truths provide hope and security for us in these dark and uncertain times. First, Jesus tells them that his departure, that is, his death and resurrection and ascension, has an eternal purpose. And that purpose is that we might forever enjoy the blessings of God and be in his presence. Like, really, forever. Not in the frustrated sense of the word. Like when some difficult task takes too long and in exasperation we say, "This is taking forever." No, not like that. But in the most joyful sense. As when we say, "Isn't this great? I wish this evening or this holiday or this vacation or this honeymoon or this sweet season in my children's lives, if I just wish it could go on forever." Sublime, serene, exultant joy, forever, for all eternity. Obtaining that for his people, for us, that was Jesus' purpose in going to the cross. Jesus uses first century imagery to describe it to his disciples, something they would readily apprehend. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Scholars tell us that in Jesus' day, many dwelling units were combined to form an extended household for the extended family. It was customary for sons to add to their father's house once they were married so that the entire estate grew into a large compound centered around a common courtyard. The image that Jesus used also conjured up notions of luxurious Greco-Roman villages replete with numerous terraces and buildings situated amongst shady gardens with an abundance of trees and flowing water. The disciples were likely familiar with this kind of setting. Herod the Great had built many such palaces all throughout the land. I've been to the ruins of one of them. It's called the Herodian, and even to this day, the remains are magnificent. Jesus is using something tangible from the disciples' own culture, from their own experience, to convey a vision of eternity that surpasses everything experienced and enjoyed by even the most exalted or wealthy person of that day. And Jesus quickly tells his disciples that not only is he going away to prepare a place for them, but that he will come back for his own. That's the second foundational truth that Jesus is keen for us to understand. He says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Before they experience the wrenching, tumultuous events of the most significant weekend in human history, Jesus wants his original disciples to know that they are not abandoned. As we experience all of the vagaries, vicissitudes, detours, defeats, challenges, and changes of this life, as we step into the great unknown that is opening up before us, we have not been abandoned. God is with us, and he will bring about his purposes throughout all of this. Jesus is still in control, and he will bring all of creation to its intended consummation. And we will see it, because he will bring us along with him when he does so. But it's what happens in between. It's what happens in between promise and fulfillment that we find so troubling. It seems that middle time is always the most wearying. I experienced this personally in my own life as I pursued my academic degrees. I remember that as I started my junior year of college, and then again in my middler year of seminary, and then as I reached the midpoint of my doctoral studies, I lapsed into a mild malaise and despair. It felt like it had taken forever to reach that point, and that the day I would cross the stage with diploma in hand seemed so far away. It just seemed there was no end in sight. You might feel that same sense of slump. It often comes for midlife for many people. They've spent 20 years chipping away at a career, and the thought of 20 more seems overwhelming. Or perhaps the joy of raising children has morphed into yawning, intractable conflict. And now, during this pandemic, I suspect that many of us feel an increased sense of weariness. The daily inconveniences are getting old, they're getting tiresome. We long for a return to normalcy. And yet in Jesus Christ, we find something far better than a mere return to the routine. We find hope. Hope. Hope that does not fail nor disappoint. Our New Testament lesson tells us that we have hope because the love of God has been shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And that's the third foundation for living the Christian life that we find in Jesus' words in the upper room to his disciples. Jesus had told them that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would send another. Well, you see, we struggle for words because the word in the original language just does not have a counterpart in our own. There's no English word that captures the full meaning. Because of that, I asked the participants of our recent Wednesday night Bible study to share how their various translations handled the key word that's found in verse 16. And they replied, advocate, comforter, counselor, encourager, intercessor, mediator, companion, friend. The commentaries I consulted added things like patron, legal assistant and advisor, helping presence, empowering presence. The idea is that of one who comes alongside of us to provide aid, to plead our cause, to strengthen, to sustain, to give really good, sound, and wise advice. In the upper room, as everything seemed to be going downhill quickly, Jesus does not say to his disciples, "This world is a dump. I'm out of here by tomorrow night. You guys, not quite so soon. You'll have to put up with the squalor a bit, I guess, just a little bit longer, but pull yourselves up by the bootstraps and keep a stiff upper lip. No. Jesus, ever the good shepherd, he explains the good purposes of his difficult actions. He speaks words of prophecy that will not fail. And finally, he promises that help is on the way and it's coming soon. That help would be realized at Pentecost in the giving of the Holy Spirit, the one who is our advocate, our comforter, our encourager, our intercessor, our mediator, our companion, guide, and friend. Jesus' words to his disciples in our gospel text were just the beginning of his teaching on the Holy Spirit that night. Here he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit is the helper who communicates the truth and indwells believers, all believers. That's right. Through the Holy Spirit, God has taken up residence in you, all those who believe. But there's more. In John 14:26, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is the teacher who interprets Christ's words to the believer and reminds the believer of that teaching. In John 15:26, we learn that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and testifies about Jesus. In chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, we see that the Holy Spirit is like a prosecuting attorney convicting the world of its sin. And in 16, 12 through 15, we see that he is the guide who reveals the future and the glory of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who will bring you clarity in the midst of all of life's perplexities and confusions. And our gospel lesson even tells us how we can derive greater clarity each day. Look at the final verse of today's gospel lesson, verse 21. It contains a wonderful promise. Anyone who loves me, Jesus says, will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Show myself to them. Reveal myself to them. Manifest myself to them. Jesus reveals more and more and more and more and more of himself to us as we love and obey him. Do you want to have hope? Do you want to have a magnificent, life-sustaining, joy-generating experience of Christ's presence in your lives? If you want that, there's only one way: to open your heart in love and obedience, to proceed along the path Jesus is directing you to go. When I was a small boy, maybe about 10 years old, our family went camping one week at a nearby lake. I remember that one afternoon my dad rented a small rowboat and he took me out on the lake, just me. And I was thrilled not to have my older brother and sister around for once. And I was delighted as my dad began to row me around the lake. But after a short while, he invited me, little 10-year-old me, to take the oars. And as you know, in a rowboat, you can't see where you're going. So my dad sat at the back of the boat, facing forward, and began to tell me which oar to pull, how hard to row, and how far to go. Of course, being just a small boy on the lake, for the first time, I was trying to turn around to see where we were headed, wanting to avoid obstacles, fearful that the wake of a passing motorboat would turn us over. But my father told me that I must not be distracted by all of that. He told me to keep my eyes on him, to follow his instructions, and that if I did so, I would be safe. I'd enjoy the afternoon, and eventually we would reach shore together. It's one of those childhood experiences that's forever etched into my mind, because I felt completely secure in the love, attention, and direction of my father that day. And looking back, I realized that the Christian life is a lot like rowing a small boat on a big lake. We can never foresee what's ahead of us. Life only comes into view as we row backwards into it. It's slowly unveiled to us. We become aware of what God is doing, first noticing in the corners of our peripheral vision. And only through time and experience does it all start to come into focus. But in the midst of all of that obscurity, we can be certain that in the person of the Holy Spirit, God has climbed into our boat. He's done so to set afloat our hopes, to guide and encourage through every adversity, to enhance our every joy, to grant that profound and all-sustaining experience of being secure in the love and attention of the Father, and to bring us safely to the other shore, where we will be at home with Him forever. Just think of it. Just think of it. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of taking a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. Amen.